Could you turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. If you keep a little marker in your Bible, we'll turn back to this portion of Scripture later in our meeting. So Matthew 18, verse 21, this is the Word of God. Then Peter came to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Amen. So turn please to Luke chapter 11. We're sitting at the master's feet as Martha was Mary was sitting at the master's feet at the end of chapter 10. And we're sitting at the master's feet and learning about prayer. Remember, one of the disciples, probably on behalf of all the rest, came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't know how to pray as they should. They had heard Jesus pray, and they knew that he prayed differently. And so they came and said, we want to learn how to pray. Jesus then teaches not only them, but he teaches us how to pray. And what you have here is not so much a prayer to be recited, but it's a formula for prayer. It's a structure for prayer. It's a skeleton of prayer, a framework for prayer. And so Jesus said to them in verse 2, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. My friends, we're still covering the petition and forgive us our sins at verse 4 and the accompanying comment, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Part of learning how to pray is learning how to ask for forgiveness and to expect to receive that forgiveness. And if we're going to receive that forgiveness, Jesus said, then we must give it. That's what Jesus says here in this prayer. This is the only petition in this prayer. This is the only instruction that has a caveat, that has a requirement, a prerequisite. I think you'd agree that nothing is more foreign to human nature than forgiveness. It's characteristic of sinful nature to be angry, to hold a grudge, to be bitter, to seek revenge, to desire vengeance, to want to get your own back. Retaliation is just part of the fabric of fallen humanity. And nothing is stranger to the unregenerate than a full and free attitude of forgiveness toward those who have harmed them. On the other hand, nothing is more consistent with the divine nature than forgiveness. So anyone who is born again, whose life has been transformed in some measure by the life of God, should manifest the character of God. For a Christian to be unforgiving is unthinkable. It's inconsistent. It's unacceptable. Unforgiveness is a sin. We don't usually think of it when we list sins. We usually think of sins as, you know, the big sins like murder, adultery, etc. But unforgiveness seems to sort of get left off that list. But it is a sin to be unforgiving. And last week we started to list some reasons to forgive, and the first reason we forgive is simply because we want to be forgiven ourselves. Now, I'm not saying you lose your salvation. Remember the sermon from a few weeks back, looking at the distinction between our standing and our state. You will not lose your salvation, but you will lose your joy. You will lose your peace. You will lose your assurance, you will lose your usefulness and your witness if you persist in sinning. Now, number two in our list of reasons was forgiveness is the most godlike act you can do. Never are you more like God than when you forgive. Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another even as God in Christ forgive you. Your model is God. God forgive, so you forgive. Thirdly, not to forgive is a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. Takes in more than the act. It goes below the surface to the attitude of the heart, what you harbor in your heart. And fourthly, whoever has sinned against you has sinned greater against God. Whoever did something against you has done something far, far more against God. And to prove that, we need look no further than ourselves. We have accumulated against God a massive, you know, list of sins. And isn't that true? We have accumulated against God a massive list of sins. Every evil thought, every evil word, every evil action, everything that was good, that should have been done and we didn't, those sins of omission and commission. We have accumulated a massive debt. The handwriting of ordinances against us, as Paul calls it when he writes to the Colossians. And all of our sin, all of it, every sin we ever committed is against God. Because God is holy, and it's God who has offended by all sin. God is the lawgiver, and offending God's law offends God. You know, God is personally violated by us when we break his law. When we sin, it's God's glory that is stolen, and it's God's will that is disobeyed. Therefore, any sin we sin against another person is small compared to our list of sins, iniquities, transgressions towards God. Now, somebody may have sinned against you. Maybe there are several things that you could say that a person has done against you, and you've got this little short list of offenses that you have against you. And you're saying to yourself, I'm not going to forgive that person because they've done A, B, C, and D against me. And then you have to get their perspective, don't you? God is this massive list of every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit. And God says, you know, I forgive. I cast your sins into the depths of the sea. I blot your sin out, as I was saying last week. But let's move on and pick up with number 5. It's only reasonable that those forgiven the greater sins forgive the lesser. Now that obviously flows out of the previous point. The last point said that God is more offended than you are. The sin against God is greater. With this point, we're not talking about the offense against God and against you. We're talking about the sin itself. We have been forgiven by God this inconceivable, unpayable debt. You know, it's just beyond our capability to do any restitution. So, shall we not forgive the small debt of others when we think about the massive debt that God has forgiven us? Now, I want to take you to Matthew 18. That's why we read it earlier, because it's really a watershed passage on this. It's the benchmark passage. It's launched by a conversation that Jesus has with Peter. And what it tells us is so important, because it makes a comparison between sins against God and against us. Not only is God most holy and he forgives, and we are the least, we should definitely forgive. But the greater sins, the more massive debt accrued against him. And the lesser sins against us is basically the backbone of the argument. Now this comes about in verse 21. When Peter comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And in this context, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about church discipline. He's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about going to a person who sins and trying to get them to repent and restoring them to life within the church. The discussion then is about sin within the fellowship of the church. And Peter probably asked the question because he knew that the rabbis taught that you only forgive three times and that's it. Three times and no more. And they drew that out of the prophecy of Amos back in the Old Testament, because in Amos you read, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And the way the rabbis interpreted that was you get three chances, and on the fourth, the hammer falls. You get three, number four, you're done. And then in Amos 1, verse 6, you get the same clause against Gaza. In verse 9 of chapter 1, you get the same clause against Tyre. In verse 11 of chapter 1, the same clause against Edom. And in verse 13, the same clause against Amnon. In chapter 2, verse 1, the same clause against Moab. In chapter 2, verse 4, the same clause against Judah. And in verse 6, the same clause against Israel. On 9 different occasions, 9 different areas of God's judgment, he says, you get 3, and on the 4th, you're out. And so the rabbis picked up on that and said, God forgives 3 times, the 4th, you're done. We will do exactly the same. So Peter, you know, feeling generous, he comes and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Expecting perhaps the Lord to say, wow, Peter, you know, you've really got it. You know, that your generosity is amazing. The magnitude of your generosity is amazing. you know, you'll forgive someone up to seven times. You're going way beyond the expectation. And it's good, Peter, that you're getting the picture here. You're grasping it. Well, he was sort of getting the picture. At least he was getting a glimpse of how grace operated. And he certainly had seen forgiveness demonstrated by the Lord, hadn't he? The Lord had been actively forgiving sin through his ministry. And Peter, you know, he's thinking he's being very generous when he says, "Will I forgive up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times." Now that's a lot of forgiveness, isn't it? The point is, you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive. The point is that there is no limit to forgiveness. It's always there. It's always available. And this is stunning stuff. That's the amazing statement. Jesus really needs to explain this then. So he tells the story in verse 23 through to verse 30 about the servant who couldn't pay his debt. And he's forgiven that debt. And then he goes out and finds somebody with a meager debt and nearly chokes the life out of the guy and throws him into prison for that meager offense. You know, it's just absolutely unthinkable. And that's the whole point of the parable, isn't it? It's only reasonable that those who have been forgiven the greater sins to forgive the lesser. Well, let me add a sixth motive to forgive. The one who is unforgiving will lose the love of other Christians. Look at verse 31 and see what happens here. His fellow servants, when they saw what he had done, you know, it was just incredulous. They were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And you know what this is a picture of? Remember that the context. This pictures, if you like, we have somebody in our fellowship, one of the forgiven who won't forgive. And that person is sinful, and that person is like leaven. That person is a bad influence within the fellowship. This is disturbing and distressing to our fellowship. So, Lord, you need to do something about this. This really starts to activate church discipline. Isn't that right? They turned the unforgiving man over to the Lord. It's 1 Corinthians 5. When you have somebody who sins and they don't listen, even when you go to them, you turn them over to the Lord, and the Lord teaches them not to blaspheme. The Lord takes care of them. The Lord will discipline them. The Lord will work on them. Maybe even take them home to glory because he wants to save their soul. But if you really want to alienate yourself from the fellowship, then be an unforgiving person. Nobody really wants to fellowship with bitter, angry, twisted people who tend toward vengeance and have no forgiveness in their hearts. And that leads to a seventh failure and a seventh point, and that's failure to forgive results in defying chastening. Notice what happens in verse 32. "You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you begged me." You know, no merit, no earning, no gain. You couldn't pay it back. "I didn't ask you to pay it back. You asked, and I forgive you." That's all. That's salvation by grace alone. In verse 33 to 34, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Obviously. And then he goes on to say, "Master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." Now, this isn't an unrighteous anger. This is a just anger. This is righteous anger. You see how serious it is, friends, you know, not to forgive. Chastening comes from the Lord when we don't forgive. You know, God isn't going to take away your judicial forgiveness. So we're not talking about your standing here. We're talking about your state. You know, God's not going to take away your salvation. You're not going to lose your status, your standing as a son or daughter of God. You're not going to forfeit heaven. But you're going to have a rough time on earth because you're going to come under the ongoing discipline of God. The word torturers that he uses there could be a lot of things, but it really is, you know, no matter where you turn in life, things aren't going to be the way they should be. Your joy isn't there, your peace will not be there, your assurance will not be there, your usefulness isn't there, your witness isn't there. The Christian life isn't what it should be. There'll be a dryness and a dullness and emptiness. There will be a sadness. There will be conflict and stress and hardship and difficulty and trouble. That's what happens when you persist in that unforgiving attitude and you're handed over to the Lord. But if you're willing to forgive, if you humble yourself and say sorry, you ask the Lord to forgive you, you'll receive that forgiveness. And everything will be cleansed and purified. And you'll know that blessing again. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. And that really sums up the whole parable. God was merciful to you and to me, and to the same extent that he was merciful to us, we should be merciful to others. How merciful was God to you? He was lavishly merciful. He's massively merciful. So how mercifully are you to somebody else? You forgive how many times? 3 times? 7 times? How many times do you forgive endlessly? Isn't that how God has forgiven us? 8th motive for forgiveness. The absence of forgiveness renders us unfit for worship. If you just flick over to Matthew 5 for a little second, just to read verses 23 through to verse 24. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You see, what Jesus is saying here, friends, is the absence of forgiveness renders you unfit for worship. You may go through the motions of worship, but you will really be unfit for worship. If you have offended somebody and they hold a grudge against you, or if they have offended you, if those things exist, make them right before you come to worship. What should reign in the church is forgiveness. Now, friends, I don't think that this really means that you go hyper on it, you know, that you go over the top. You know, there's so many people who have said things against me, I can never go to church, or I've said so many things against people that I can never go to church. I think this is referring to people who know that there is something that isn't right and it should be made right, and they're not willing to go and make it right. Before you go and worship, you need to take care of that, because when you do come to worship, you want to make sure that all those relationships are as they should be. That's what the Lord is saying here. Don't draw near to God with the intention of worship. If you have an unsettled grudge with somebody else, reconciliation precedes worship. Number 9, not to forgive is really to usurp the authority of God. It's really the ultimate ego trip. You know, God has forgiven you. And what are you going to say? I'm not going to forgive. Are you the judge of all the earth? You know, Romans 12 says it, and it's stated in a number of places in the Old and New Testament. But Romans 12 sort of pulls it together. You know, Paul pulls these comments from the Old Testament, and he quotes them. If you look over at Romans 12, verse 14, just another couple of verses to draw your attention to. Romans 12, verse 14. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Now, how would you bless somebody? By forgiving them, by wishing them well, by praying for the best for them? Well, if you drop down into verse 17, when somebody persecutes you, somebody curses you, you bless them. Verse 17 says, "Repay no one for evil." My friends, you never do that. Never pray, repay someone evil for evil. Verse 19 tells you why. "Do not offend yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So you don't have to do the vengeance part yourself. God will do that. You give back blessing. You give back forgiveness. You give back peace. Never take revenge. Allow room for the wrath of God. On the other hand, verse 20 says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In doing so, you will heap coals on his head." You'll bring shame on him. He'll be so embarrassed that he's been doing, you know, wrong to you and offending you. And you're paying him back with kindness. And when people do you evil, verse 21 says, "Overcome it with good." You're not God. God will take care of the retaliation. God will make all things right. God will do what he knows is best. If vengeance is to be done, God will do it. If revenge is to be taken, God will take it. If you don't do that, you're presuming to take judgment out of the hand of Almighty God. You know, you're putting yourself in God's place. In fact, that's blasphemous. You know, something that should never be done. God alone is able to deal with sin. He has a perfect understanding of it. He has a perfect understanding of the offense. He can see the whole picture. We can't and we don't. Our understanding is limited and is biased. God has the highest standard. Ours is lower. He has unlimited authority. We have none. He is impartial. We are not. He's omniscient and eternal. Sees everything, the end from the beginning. We are short-sighted and ignorant. See nothing beyond our nose. He's wise and good. He acts in perfect holiness. We are blinded by anger and liable to act in unholiness. And so you see, friends, it doesn't make sense for us to be the judge of anything or anybody. We're not qualified. But one final point, number 10, and this pulls everything together in a sort of triumphant note. Number 10, your injuries and the offenses against you are the trials that perfect you. God uses all the trials in your life to perfect you. James 1, 2, and 3, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience." 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, perfect you." You see, beloved, the offenses against you are the trials that God uses to perfect you. That's the way you embrace those things. You know, I look at these things that come at me, and they come at you too, because you live in the same fallen world. And they come at you, and they come at me, and we all get our own package of trials and the false accusations and misrepresentations, and they wear you down, and we don't like it. You know, I don't like to be misrepresented, don't like to be misunderstood, don't like to be accused of things that aren't true, don't like to be thought of as unfaithful to the Lord whom I love and adore, or unfaithful to his word, which I see as precious. Don't like things to be said that are lies about me or about the ministry or about the church or whatever. Don't like those kind of things. Don't like to be discredited. Don't like to have things written about me that have in the past, as you know, with the champion, that aren't true, that misrepresent me. I don't like when that happens to me or the place where I minister, or the church. And I say, you get your own package of things too. So what am I going to do? And what are you going to do? Go and try to get my own back? Not everybody? No. You simply leave it with the Lord. Because he works all things together for good. And there's a day of judgment. And God will repay. And so in the meantime, you embrace all of the criticisms, you embrace all of the injuries, you embrace all of the offenses, you embrace the persecutions, you embrace the mistreatments, the misrepresentations, you embrace them because God uses all of those offenses to perfect you. Unjust suffering is the primary means that God uses to refine us. And that's laid out for us in the scriptures. And this is really just a good place to wind up this little mini-series on forgiveness. One last text to turn to. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because here's the model. This is the perfect model for this. 1 Peter 2. Unjust suffering, verse 19, God says it's commendable. God is pleased with it. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, unjustly, God likes it when we suffer wrongfully and we endure it. And you say, well, how on earth could he like it? Because that's how you build your spiritual muscle. That's how you're humbled. That's how you become dependent on God. That's how pride is broken. And verse 20 says, what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, for your sins, and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You see, God doesn't want you to sin and then endure the chastening with patience. You know, that's the secondary work that he will do. But that's not his favorite work. He would rather have you suffer wrongfully than to suffer justly for your sin. And if you think somehow this is, you know, God picking on you, verse 21 tells us there that you were called for this. You know, this is how God sanctifies us, builds us up. There isn't any other way for God to accomplish his purpose in you than at times to make you suffer wrongfully. See how you react to that. And the model is Jesus Christ, because he is the one in the whole history of the world who suffered the most unjust action against him. And he didn't revile. He didn't blaspheme. He committed all things to his Father's hands. And the Bible says, there's your example. It's your Savior. It's your Master. You know, he suffered the greatest miscarriage of justice in the world. and he didn't defend himself. He went like a lamb to the slaughter, and he said, I'm just going to commend it all to God. I know there's a day of judgment coming, and he will sort it. And so that's, friends, why we seek to forgive, because we want to be God-like. And if you really want to reduce it to the bottom line, the greatest triumph in the history of the world came at the moment of the greatest act of injustice and suffering ever. Don't underestimate the power of suffering wrongfully. That's a tremendous power, not only in Christ's life, but ours as well, because he builds us up through it.